Thanks, Pierre. Good morning. Good to see some visitors, some people who've been away. Rosanna, it's good to see you. And Thorea, it's good that you're traveled in and could be with us. This morning, we're continuing our study in Revelation, and we are this morning looking at Revelation 7. I don't know about you, but I'm so pumped about this series. I'm learning so much about the book of Revelation. I'm learning about Jesus and who he is. And so I really encourage you, as we're going through the series, to read Revelation. Keep reading it over and over. So, you know, next week, read chapter 8 and read it over and over again. Let it kind of ruminate. Listen to it if you have the app on your phone. Listen to Revelation. Hear it. If you're interested in a book to go through, we recommend this book, Discipleship on the Edge, by Daryl Johnson. It's an expository journey through the book of Revelation. It's a great intro book on Revelation. It's like, this book is blowing my brain. I don't know about you, Brad, but I'm reading it over and over. It's just like, there's so much good stuff in here. And so, yeah, it's a great book to read. As I read chapter 7 this week, I really felt deep assurance. I had this overwhelming reassurance and comfort and knowledge that Jesus is in control. Like, it was just, I don't know. The process for me going through chapter 7 was incredible. I just felt myself longing to be there, to be in the throne room, to be with the Lord, to know that I'm grafted into the vine. That was the word that came to me this week, that I'm grafted in to this ancient vine, like the Jesus, and I'm grafted in, I'm brought into this place. And I've been reading through the Old Testament as I'm reading Revelation, so I'm going through the Bible in a year, and I'm in Deuteronomy, and I'm seeing all the imagery, symbolism in the Old Testament as I read the Revelation. It's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that is bringing this all to life. So I'd encourage you to dive into the Old Testament, if you got it in you, and start reading through and seeing all the imagery. It's fascinating. Remember that Revelation is a certain type of writing. Can anyone tell me what this certain type of writing? Yeah, you should all be able to yell it at apocalyptic. It's an apocalyptic writing. What does that mean? Yeah, it's revealing the hidden things, the realities of Jesus. John is seeing visions, and they were to encourage the believers listening to remain faithful. That's why he was writing it. And to encourage radical obedience in what they were going through, especially as the cost of discipleship and being a disciple of Jesus grows more volatile, and the ease to compromise more alluring. So he was writing this in this day and age. And we can see that it's very applicable, not just to the first listeners, but to us as well, and to every generation that has come since. So it's applicable to all of us. Brad shared last week about John's vision, about the seals being opened, and that the reality that the only one who can open the seal is the Lamb, was the only one who could open the seals, who was worthy enough. And that there were consequences to humans trying to be their own God. That was kind of like what the seals were. We left chapter 6 with all of creation imploding. If we remember that, Brad was like, whoa, that's a lot of stuff going on. But we left with an earthquake. The sun was like a dark cloud cover going over the sun. The moon looked red as blood. The stars of the sky fell. The sky rolled up as a scroll. All the mountains and islands moved from their place, and everyone hid. And they cried out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive?" Jesus opening the scrolls is saying, this is what reality is when you take your life into your own hands. Daryl Johnson states that the final crisis is simply a cosmic meltdown. The end is caused by God finally saying, you want to be your own God? Okay, be God. I will step back and let you try to hold it all together. And since we cannot, it all disintegrates. I thought that was a really good quote about really taking matters into our own hands. So our posture in this place is to join all of creation and cry out, come, as we choose to stand with the Lamb as suffering comes and his kingdom collides with all that is not holy. And everything that stands against Jesus in his bride, we say, come. So Revelation 7 is to be considered the most comforting visions of Revelation. I'm glad I got this one. It was amazing, and it definitely is comforting. In many ways, it draws us back into the throne room. There's lots of repetition here in chapter 7. It's coming back into worship, repeating the same imagery. And it answers the question that Brad left us with, who can stand? And some translation says, who can survive? But we're going to do the who can stand this morning. So let's begin by listening to Revelation 7. You got to read through it. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the ways that you illuminate your word through the Holy Spirit. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us. Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds and hearts to comprehend who you are, Jesus, and who the Father is. Thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does not go out void, but is living and active, and it has root to grow in us. So will you deepen our understanding, deepen our awareness of your word and who you are, Jesus. And so we say, come. Come, Jesus, this morning. Amen. So Revelation 7, this morning I'm going to break it into two scenes, the before and after scene. The before scene is Revelation 7:1-8. And this represents the sealing of God's people so they can persevere through the Great Tribulation. And the second scene is after that. It's verses 9-17, and it's the reward for those who persevere through the Great Tribulation, or the Great Thlipsis, which means crushing pressure. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. That's what I would... Crushing pressure. It's this tribulation that is piling on us as two kingdoms collide, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world coming together, and this crushing pressure that comes to all believers, Thlipsis. And we're brought into a place of intimacy with the Lamb who is our shepherd. That's scene two. And these scenes one and two go together. They fit well together. So scene one I've called Hold On a Minute. There's the scene one. Hold on a minute. This begins with John seeing four angels at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds from blowing upon the earth. Not a leaf rustled in the trees, and the sea became as smooth as glass. Many commentators believe that the number four takes us back to the beginning where the four seals are talked about, which bring us the four horsemen. So we use the number four, which is a symbol there in chapter 7, or chapter 6, now in chapter 7. They represent the forces rising up against the kingdom of God. An angel then comes ascending from the east, holding the seal of the living God, shouting, wait a minute, don't allow anything to happen yet until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants. So the seals are open, things are going to happen, and now the angel goes back, wait a minute, before anything happens, let's seal the believers. And this angel that comes ascending from the east, rising from the east, is symbolically pointing to the glory and mercy of Jesus. It was an interesting symbol of Jesus who represents the bright and morning star, which we've heard about and talked about. This comes to say his mercy triumphs over judgment in this place, and he will seal you with the ability to persevere. So they need to seal all the believers. So actually chapter 7 kind of comes before chapter 6. We've got to remember in Revelation, things don't always happen chronologically. We're here, John is seeing and he's hearing throughout the book of Revelation. So sometimes we're going to hear and he's going to hear and see something, and then he's going to go on to explain what happens prior to, or what needs to happen prior to. So that's one good thing to remember about Revelation. It's not wishy-washy, but we've got to remember that it may not always be literal, that chronological, like 6 and then 7. But things are going to happen. We're going to go back and forth. And so we're going to remember that as we go through the rest of Revelation. Ezekiel 43, verse 2. says, suddenly the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east. The sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters, and the whole landscape shone with his glory. This is the representation of the angel rising from the east, symbolically representing Jesus and his mercy and his glory coming to seal his believers, his followers, the servants of God. This seal is a symbolic representation of having the mind and character of Christ. As I'm reading it, you got to remember, Revelation is about symbols and imagery. It's not actual literal things. So we think of a seal. If you think of a seal, you know, you get your stamp and your wax and you seal something important. But we got to remember, it's not going to be like a seal we're going to get stamped on the forehead. Most commentaries don't believe that. But that we have, the seal represents the mind and character of Christ. That we have the mind of Christ, our minds are renewed. And so here is this image of being sealed. It's not a magical seal stamped on our foreheads that would protect them, but it was a renewal of their minds to be more and more like Christ, taking on his very character. And that would seal them. People would know who they are by their character and that they were sealed. And that as the great philipsis happens, that they would not fear, they would not shrink back or compromise, but they would walk as Christ did on the earth. And so that people would know that, oh man, you're that person. You know, some people go, well, that person is a believer. You automatically know because their character, and they walked like Jesus did. And so here they are being sealed in this place. To be sealed meant to be protected against judgment. Exodus 12, it talks about the Passover story. That's one reference back to the Old Testament. The children of God were told to slaughter a young lamb and were to put blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death could pass them by. The blood sealed them and protected their firstborn sons and the animals from death. So it's alluding to this reference back to passing over, being sealed by the blood of the lamb, and protecting them in that place. And the next reference was Ezekiel 9, 4-6. This is the six executioners that were sent out to kill anyone who did not have a seal on their forehead from the man in linen. So the man in linen goes through and seals them before the angel of death comes and kills them. This seal represents the fact that we are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb and have been purchased by Jesus and have been sealed for himself. We've been sealed for him and for his glory, which protects us from the ultimate consequences of death. Death or what's coming next. And I was reading this and I'm knowing what's coming next in Revelation. This seal is protecting them from the consequences of death. And when we think of the consequences of death, we can look, we don't want to go too far ahead, but the opening of the scrolls, the trumpet blast, the bowls being poured, these were like things of death or consequences. And so this sealing was protecting them. Death has been swallowed up by the victorious work of Jesus. I think if chapter 7 talks about anything, it talks about the blood of the Lamb and the protection that comes. That victory is there in the blood of the Lamb, and death is gone. It allows us to trust that God is faithful, and his seal strengthens our faith. It protects us from responding with unbelief to the chaos and horrors of history or what's coming next. The new covenant seal is the Holy Spirit, which gives us the mind of Christ. As we live by the Spirit, filled, sealed with the fullness of Christ's character, we are enabled to not compromise when things intensify, as we experience great tribulation, the philipsis, and we are able to keep the faith. Ephesians 1:13 says we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says we're sealed for the day of redemption. And 2 Corinthians 1:12, God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So here we see a picture. The Holy Spirit's fulfillment is sealed us. It has sealed us for the kingdom. And so as the vision continues, who is sealed? Who is sealed here in chapter 7? Is it just the 144,000, the number? Just the literal 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 elders? Like, we have to think of that number. Then that number, again, is not a literal number. As we're walking through commentaries, it says we don't take numbers literal in Revelation. They have deep symbolic meaning in Revelation. So this 144,000, again, is not to be taken literal. In Hebrew, 12 symbolizes a perfect number. It's a number of completion. And so when we do some math, and the book explains it really well, 12 times 12, the 12 tribes, the 12 elders, times 1,000, was meant to represent completeness, that Hebrews would understand that number. They would understand, hey, this is a complete number, and it's translated not just as a literal number, but one that represents a really, really big number. So the Hebrew hearers would go, whoa, that's a really, 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 really big number. Say it again, really big. So we think 144,000 in our minds so many years later, not knowing why things are written or how it was written, we can take that number, just go, whoa, it's just 144,000 people. That leaves out a whole bunch of people. But they knew, the hearers of the word knew, that this number represented something huge. It's probably a number that they couldn't count. And so so they knew that symbolic representation. And this number was most likely a symbolic representation of the fulfillment of Israel, the people of Israel. Now let me explain. John, who knows the significance of genealogies, because one thing came right after the other, he talked about the 144, and then he lists the genealogy. But John does it a little bit different. He did it wrong in context to what the hearers would understand and to know. I don't know if you've read it and you've caught it, the genealogy here. But he does not begin with the tribe of Reuben. And genealogies followed from one to the other. They followed a list, and they knew this was how it was written. This was the firstborn, and this is who came next. And that was very important in the culture. And so he does not begin with the tribe of Reuben, which was the norm, but with the tribe of Judah. So here he's flipped it. And this represented that the natural order of things is now turned upside down in the kingdom. And this is now a spiritual reality of the kingdom of God rather than a natural representation of the kingdom of God. It's saying that Israel was always meant to be represented with the Jews and Gentiles, and the fulfillment of the Jews and Gentiles being together and being grafted in and living in unity together. It is saying that Israel was always meant to be represented with Jews and Gentiles, and that we are all called to be kingdom priests in that place. It wasn't just the Jews that were called to be kingdom priests, but the Gentiles. We were all called now to be kingdom priests together. And we're all represented here in this genealogy. We can go, well, I'm not represented in there. Well, actually, I've been grafted in. And the fulfillment of that came with the tribe of Judah, who was the Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah. And so this is what John is writing here as he sees that. He's reinforcing that this all comes out of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus. So he's pointing back to the Lamb. He's pointing back to the one who is their Savior. This is the fulfillment of go ye into the world making disciples of all nations. This picture and genealogy is saying this is the fulfillment of that picture. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is complete. It's a unified picture of the bride of Christ. Putting the tribe of Judah at the beginning represents the fact that the Messiah, the slaughtered lamb, is front and center of everything. Everything. And they would have understood that, the hearers. Isaiah 49, verse 6. The Lord says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Fulfillment here in this genealogical picture of what John writes down. And then scene two, which is the great reward of those who are sealed. What does John see next in this picture? He sees a multitude of people, too numerous to count. So he's seeing a sea of people. He's like, well, this is like way too many people. I can't count them all. Which represents the fulfillment of all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues, too numerous to count. And they're dressed in white, waving palm branches in victory and worship. The palm branch symbolizing victory and worship. And they are shouting out in a passionate voice, "Salvation belongs to our God seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And as I read this, I immediately remembered the words of Abraham in Genesis 22, and were taken when the angel of the Lord says to Abraham, "Because of his obedience, he will surely be blessed. And his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore." Is this multitude a fulfillment of that promise of Abraham? Most commentaries think that's true. This is a picture going back to the descendants will outnumber. You can't count them. And here, they're in the throne room. Then as John is taking in this amazing scene, an elder comes and asks John, "Who are these in glistening white robes and where have they come from?" Like the elder didn't know. The elder knew. But he's saying to John, where did they come from? Kind of like, hey, I know, but do you know? Making reference that this was an important thing to take note of. And John answers, "My Lord, you know." And the elder replies, "Here, the sealed ones who wash their filthy robes in the cleansing blood of the Lamb, who have passed through the tribulation or the crushing pressure to compromise, are able to stand in the presence of their Savior and Creator. Those who have endured many trials and persecutions, great Philippus, because they entered into the realm of God's kingdom." Acts 14:22. At each place they went, they strengthened the lives of the believers and encouraged them to go deeper in their faith. And they taught them, "It is necessary for us to enter into the realm of God's kingdom, because that's the only way we will endure our many trials and persecutions." Here, this multitude has overcome. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so here they can stand ministering before the throne of God as priests day and night. And God spreads over them his tabernacle shelter. The description of that is that he spreads over them a shelter. They are completely satisfied in this place. The sun and the scorching heat, which is described here, often represented demonic powers or oppression and the work of the enemy against the image of God. And here It's saying that that can no longer affect them because they're under the shelter. They're in the tabernacle of God. And it's kind of like he's kind of stretched his hand over them and they are safe. They are sheltered by the one true faithful God, and the Lamb has redeemed them. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, he has swallowed up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Here in verses 16 and 17, when it says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, the sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. It's not necessarily saying they will not eat again or they will not drink again. Sometimes we read it and go, well, will we eat and will we drink? In heaven, I don't want to speculate or one way or the other, but this is saying that they will never hunger and thirst again for the things, the earthly things. They are fully satisfied in the place of being with the Lord. And that's the promise for us as we persevere in the great Philippians, as we put Jesus at the front and the center, is that we won't hunger and thirst when we're under his covering, when we're sealed. And believers, we are sealed. You can look to your neighbor. If you're a believer, he has sealed you. You're part of that multitude. So you're going through Philippians, you're going through crushing pressure, you're going through a multitude of things, and the Lord has said, I've sealed you with my blood. As we partake of the communion this morning, we're remembering how he has sealed us for his kingdom. We are part of his kingdom. This is our reward as we remain connected to God's kingdom and the purposes of the kingdom here on earth. Despite the fact that it is in direct conflict with the kingdom of earth, our reward is a new world where we experience eternal intimacy with God, the God of the whole universe. He leads us to the springs of living water. He wipes away all our tears, the God of compassion and mercy and love, and we no longer hunger and thirst for the things of the earth and for the things that don't last eternally. This will be fulfilled in us, the sealed ones who are able to stand. So let's stand this morning. This morning you may be here and you don't know the Lord. You may not know the fact that he died for you, that his mercy was extravagant toward you, and that in that place he wants you to know that he wants to seal you, that he wants to come and make his presence known to you, that he wants to wipe away everything, stain. He wants you to come and wash your robe in his presence, in his blood. That's his work for you. If this morning, if you feel like, yeah, I need to make that commitment, we'd love to pray with you afterwards. But this morning, also, brothers and sisters, the Lord wants us to come to the springs of living water. That he wants to remind you that he's at the front and center. The slaughtered lamb is at the front and center of your life, that he knows you, He knows what you go through, and he's at the front and center. And his blood washes everything. 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 And the promise of that is a great reward. We get a great reward. And really, it's nothing that we can do to deserve it. And we can't earn the reward. Our posture is saying, come, Jesus. We go back to chapter 6, is saying, come, Jesus. Be the center of every part of my life. And wash in his resurrection power in this place. So Jesus, I thank you that that's who you are. I thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lamb that was slain for us. I ask that you would come and reveal to each one here that you are a front and center of their life, and you're the front and center of everything that they're going through, and that you are trustworthy, that we can trust you because you're faithful and true to your word. And fill us this morning with the Holy Spirit that seals us and moves in us to have the mind and character of Christ in all that we do. Lord, we need that. We need to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of that in us, so that we can walk in the very character of Christ, so that we will persevere, we will not grow weary and tired in this place, but that you shelter us, God Almighty. Lord, we thank you for all the things that you provide for us. We thank you for food on our table. That as you fill us and satisfy our every need, Lord, we thank you for provision. And so we thank you for the food that has been provided today. We thank you for each hand that prepared it. We ask that you would minister to us as we walk in hospitality downstairs and love for each other. You bless our time this afternoon. In your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, you are dismissed. We have a fellowship lunch. If you are a visitor, please stay for lunch downstairs. We'd love to have you.